to stand in the honor of God's word, please stay, mark your spot there in Ephesians, and then turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We're going to read through Psalm 90 and just make a few quick comments. But Psalm 90, one thing you'll notice very interesting about Psalm 90, so many of the psalms written by David or sons of Asaph or other people, this psalm is written by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, Moses is writing this. They've been taken out of Egypt. God's delivered them from Egypt. But they spend 40 years in the wilderness roaming around. They don't have a home on this earth. They're just moving from place to place as God leads them through the desert. But Moses says, actually, we do have a home. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And he says, in all generations. I come from a nomadic people. A wandering people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these people just moved from place to place. They didn't have any place to call home. The book of Hebrews says Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And Moses says, Lord, you're our home. No matter where we go, in that sense, we're home because you were right there with us, even from everlasting to ever, before anything was created. You were there from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. A.W. Tozer says, go as far as you can look in the past, as far as your mind can take you into the past, and God steps out from eternity and meets you. And then go as far in the future as you can, as far as your mind can carry in the future, all the way to the vanishing point, and God steps out from eternity and meets you. From everlasting to everlasting, he's our eternal rock. He's our God. And Moses says he's our dwelling place. He's our home before everything else is there. We're the people of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. Contrasted with the eternal God, we're here today and gone tomorrow. Our life's a vapor. Verse 7, we've been consumed by your anger. The problem isn't just that God's eternal and we're not. God's holy and we're not. Verse 7, we've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. The things Jesus says can send me to hell. I need to pull my eye out and cut my hand off. Lord, you see all that. All our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. For the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, I'm still alive. Here I am. Don't know how much more time I have, but you're holy and I'm not. What do I need? I need your mercy. And so Moses says in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, you're eternal, we're not. You're holy, we're not. Give us your mercy. And Lord, establish the work of our hands. We're going to rest in your mercy and in your grace. So we have nothing to bring to the table. We rest in your mercy and your grace. And now, Lord, make our lives count for your kingdom. We place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our eternal dwelling place. We rest in him. Please go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I would simply say, Christian, the whole point of this message, you have a home in Jesus Christ, and it's a permanent home. He is our home. We're looking at the mystery of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. God's creating a new humanity, people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, born-again people, Jews, Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, language, nation, and people become brothers and sisters in his kingdom. Jonathan Edwards calls heaven a world of love. Heaven is a world of love. These Ephesian Christians who were despised Gentiles, living in a pagan, wicked world with temple prostitution, magic. Remember, they came out and burned their magic books when Paul came to Ephesus. Occultism, lost people, despised Gentile dogs, have now been brought into the family of God. They've been brought into the church of the living God. They were dead in trespasses and sins, as were we. By nature, children of wrath, and God made us alive in Christ. By grace, we've been saved. We're trophies of his grace. We're brought into the family of God. He's brought down the walls of separation, and he's brought unity as only Christ can. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, he is our peace, and now he's our cornerstone. And I just want to look at three things this morning. As a member of Christ's church, you have a family, you have a foundation and a function, or a future, if you will. But first of all, we have a family. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Now, therefore, in light of all these things, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. The word stranger there, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It refers to a person who's, you come into another country and you're literally a stranger. You just arrived. You're in this country. You have no rights at all. The only rights you have is whatever treaty rights existed between your nation and that nation. And that's all the rights you had. Paul says, no, you're not strangers anymore. You used to be. You're not anymore. Foreigners are resident aliens. You know, all kinds of controversy in our nation right now about people who come here and they're not citizens, and what to do with them and how to get citizenship, all these things. Paul says, you're not resident aliens anymore. There were resident aliens in the nations back then. You're there, you have more rights than... You're a long-term resident here. You have more rights than a total stranger, but you still have few rights. You don't have the rights of citizenship. Paul says, no, you're not strangers nor foreigners. You're fellow citizens. You have the rights of citizenship here. And if you have citizenship in a powerful nation, that means a lot. Do you remember when Paul and... Silas were in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and they're ministering in Philippi, and there's this girl, a slave girl, who's demon-possessed. And the scripture says she has a spirit of divination, and she has these, her owners made a lot of money off of her through fortune-telling. And she's following them around, and she's saying, these are servants of the Most High God. They're sharing the way of salvation. It's demons speaking through her. And Paul just gets tired of hearing it, and he turns around and just commands the demon to come out of her. And the demon comes out of her, and then her owners see their profits evaporating because the demon's gone. And so they turn in Paul and Silas, and they're beaten and thrown in jail. You remember, and that's the time where then in the middle of the night they're singing, and the whole thing shakes with this earthquake, and the cell doors come open, and the jailer's about to kill himself because he would rather end it quickly then face the wrath of the authorities for having let these people escape. And Paul says, no, we're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. And he cries out to them, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says those comforting words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. And he does in his household. And they take Paul and wash their wounds off and everything. And they're all baptized, him and his house and everything. And then the next day, the leaders of the town of Philippi say, hey, you guys can just go on your way. And what does Paul do? Paul says, I don't think so. You guys beat us and threw us in. We're Roman citizens. And when they heard they were Roman citizens, they were scared to death, right? The leaders said, oh, man, without a fair trial or anything, we just beat Roman citizens. Paul says, no, you tell them to come themselves and escort us out. And they come and apologize and beg them to depart and all, and they leave. Then later on, Paul, remember in Jerusalem, he gets arrested. And they're getting ready to scourge him. They're getting ready to whip him. And there's a Roman centurion there. And Paul says, you're going to whip a Roman citizen who's uncondemned? And as soon as he hears Paul's a Roman citizen, everything changes. It's a big deal being a Roman citizen. You're backed by the Roman government. Or the U.S. government in our case. Was it the Secretary of State, Pompeo, brought those prisoners from North Korea just a few weeks back. We know there's all kinds of political things that go on, but it's a huge thing to be a U.S. citizen in this world, even in our day. You have a U.S. government behind you. It's a big deal. But being a citizen of Rome or being a citizen of the United States it pales in comparison to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're backed by the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe. And he's not going to have to negotiate for your freedom. Nothing can happen to you except he allows it, and he'll use that for his good. So we have a home. We're citizens in the kingdom of God. We belong here. There's a place for us here. When my dad's buried in the cemetery in Santa Fe. And when you go there and you see all those white tombstones, it impacts me when you see how much blood is shed for us to live in freedom as citizens of the United States. Well, our citizenship in heaven was purchased with blood as well, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we belong to a heavenly city, what Augustine called the city of God. But it's not just a city. The city of God, the kingdom of God, is a big, giant family. It's a family. Paul says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We don't just belong to a country. We belong to the family of God. We're children of God. What's wrong? Oh, man, I'm sorry, guys. Man. At this point, might as well, no. Yeah, please sit down, man. Yeah, I have to stand. What's the problem? Back up. Man, I'm sorry. I was wondering, it's like something doesn't look right. People moving around and stuff like, oh, man. So we're going to do calisthenics here in a little bit. So yeah, I try to relax now, man. So, but we're a giant family. Suzanne has a beauty salon, and she got broken into. And this was maybe a couple months ago now? March 26th, she got broken into, and they trashed everything, stole a bunch of stuff. And I was talking to Trish about it. I said, man, that is so messed up. And Trish said, well, I told Suzanne, you know, this is terrible. Suzanne says, I feel sorry for them. They just messed with the daughter of the king. But it's the case. They messed with the daughter of the king. That's a very serious thing, to mess with the daughter of the king. So we're children of God. We have a family. We're loved. And we have brothers and sisters all over the world. Anywhere you go. hallelujah and amen, whatever language people are speaking, they're probably going to be saying hallelujah and amen, and you're going to resonate with them because we're the family of God, and it's a wonderful thing. We're loved by God, and we're loved by his family. I try to tell Erin a lot. I'll just try to remind her. She'll worry about doing something and being displeased with her, and it's like, this is your home. This is your family. You belong here. Nothing changes that. You can't make me stop loving you. If I have to correct you about something, understand that's just a father and a daughter. You belong here. This is where you belong. We love you. We love you as you are. We take you as you are. We want you. That's what it is to be in God's family. We're wanted. We're wanted. We're loved. If I could see this young kid and just hug him and just tell him, I'll tell you what, I know a place where you're wanted. I know a place where you'll be loved and accepted in a home. It's the church. It's the true church. As imperfect as it is, you're loved. You're wanted. We are the children of God. We belong. And God takes children of the devil and makes them children of God. Apart from Christ, we're at enmity with him. We are children of the devil, and he makes us children of God. And no matter who we are, there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. No second-class family members. We are all important to him, precious to him. Have you guys heard of George Whitefield? I haven't either, but no. George Whitefield is similar to a... There were two guys back in the 1700s, George Whitefield and John Wesley. You may have heard of John Wesley, but they were sort of like Billy Graham's before there was a Billy Graham. They were traveling around and evangelize. And there was a place where a lady put George Whitefield... she sponsored him. Her name was Lady Huntington. And she sponsored him, and he was preaching in the area. And he referred to prostitutes as the devil's castaways. And Lady Huntington took great offense at that. And she said, you know, that doesn't sound right the way you're talking about these ladies. And just then there was a knock on the door. And two of these ladies who were prostitutes came to report the news that when Whitefield preached to them and used those words, devil's castaways, something resonated in their hearts, and they came to Christ. They came to faith in Christ. And so the Lady Huntington said, well, I guess God used it, you know. Seemed insulting, but they said, you know what, that's what I felt like, and we've come to the Savior. But people have pointed out George Whitefield was very, very wrong. Satan has no castaways. He will keep people to the very end. He wants to take them to destruction. He wants to take them to hell with him. No, you know what Satan ends up with is snatchaways, because he's a strong man. But one stronger than him comes, binds him, and takes away from him what he had. And if we are but willing, open our heart to the Savior, he's going to snatch us away from Satan. Satan will never cast us away. So Jesus will come and take us away from him by his power. And then Jesus say, by the way, no one can snatch you out of my hand now. I'm with you. You're with me. And that's that. And there's no second class citizens. We have a family with the Lord Jesus Christ. But second of all, we have a foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, we mentioned Abraham is looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's the city God gives us. I heard about a guy who, from the time he was a child to till he was out of college, he moved like 12 different times. Their family was always moving. Their dad, the kind of job he had, they were just constantly moving. And then he joined the Air Force, and he was a PJ. He rescued pilots. And so he was always, he was always moving somewhere, moving around. And he didn't like have any place, a firm foundation, any place he could call home. And he said, the one place that I thought of as home was my grandparents' farm, because it never moved. My grandparents, every summer we would go to my grandparents and we'd shoot our BB guns and we'd go fishing and we'd do all these things on their farm. And that was the only place I could think of as home, because that was the one that never changed. But then my grandparents died and my parents sold the farm off too. And there's just literally no place in this planet that I considered home. But you come to the church, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a permanent home, you have a permanent foundation. And Paul says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. God willing, when we get into chapter 3, I think it's verse 5, we'll look more at that. That's New Testament prophets we're talking about here. But we're built on the foundation, the doctrine of Christ. The only writing we ever know of Jesus doing is writing in the dirt a little bit. When the woman that was caught in adultery was brought to him, and we're not even sure what he wrote. He didn't write any of the New Testament documents. He gave it to his apostles to write, and the Holy Spirit inspired them, and they gave us the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation that we're built on, is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit ministering the Word of God to us. And it's a permanent and an eternal foundation that we're building on. The very Word of God, the promises of God, which we have to learn to take them at His Word. They're yes and amen. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Your faith is in Christ. Those promises are for you. And we need to hold to them and cling to them and trust in them. And Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is the cornerstone. Chuck Smith tells a story that apparently at the time when the temple was being built and they were hauling these massive stones to Jerusalem to build the temple, the one that was set apart as a cornerstone, they looked at the shape of it and they didn't think it would fit, was part of the temple. So they threw it aside and it just sat in off to the side in the grass and all. And then when they got everything together to build the temple, they realized a cornerstone was missing and they had to go back and search and, okay, it was that rock that we tossed aside. And Jesus saying, of course, with Israel, those who've rejected, those of Israel who didn't receive Christ rejected him. They rejected their cornerstone. They rejected the most important stone that causes everything else to fit together. And of course, there will be a glorious time in the future where Israel's eyes will be opened to the Messiah, and it'll be a glorious time of restoration. But he is the chief cornerstone, the most important stone. The cornerstone is laid, And every other stone has to be lined up with the cornerstone. In the ancient world, I don't know if it's still the case building, how they build buildings now, but in the ancient world, everything took off from the cornerstone and everything else had to be lined up with the cornerstone, had to be aligned in it. Now the question is, what, or better yet, who are the stones that God's using to build on this foundation of the apostles and prophets? If Christ is the cornerstone, who are the stones? I'm looking at you, right? I'm looking at the stones. We're the stones that the temple, as we'll see, is being built out of. The third thing I want to look at, you have a function, you have a purpose, and it's a very important purpose. You matter to God. Once God decides to use you, once you receive Jesus and you come into his kingdom, he's got big plans for you. They're important plans, personal plans for you. So you have a future in him. We have a function in him. We have a future. Verse 21, it says, in whom, in the Lord, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This isn't a physical earthly temple in Jerusalem that's being built. This is a spiritual temple. This is a temple that's going up everywhere on earth, all over the earth, everywhere the church is, everywhere two or three or more are gathered in his name. His temple is being built. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and the Jews and the Samaritans despised each other, and she said, "You Jews say Jerusalem is where we should worship, and we Samaritans say over here on our mountain." And Jesus says, "Look, the time's coming when neither in Jerusalem or here, you're not going to be worshiping there. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Pretty soon, it's not going to matter. You're not going to have to zero in. And by the way, Jerusalem, of course, is the right place. He tells her salvation's of the Jews. But see, look, pretty soon you're not going to be going to the... In fact, pretty soon this temple's going to go away. He didn't tell her that. But you're not going to be going to a temple. Anywhere you are is the temple of God. Because we no longer go to a temple. We are the temple now. You are the temple of God. And each one of us individually, each individual Christian is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And notice Paul will kind of shift the imagery here, but just keep that in mind. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, individual Christians, our individual lives, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're a temple of God. But then when God starts putting us all together, now us as individual temples, we become stones in this massive temple that he's building, which is the church. We each have our place. We each have our role as he builds his church. And this isn't dead stones. It's living stones. He's talking about this thing growing. It's an organic thing. It's an organic building. We're living stones. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "We're coming to him, coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." He says, "You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house." We're living stones and we're being built up into a spiritual temple. We're growing as individuals. We're maturing in the faith, growing in Christ-likeness as his Spirit sanctifies us and as we cooperate with him. But also, in numbers, God is adding people to this temple, new and living stones. And the word dwelling, in verse 22, you're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word speaks of a permanent dwelling, a permanent residence. So very much we're saying, on one hand, he's our home. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. But on the other hand, we're his home also. And if, let's face it, if we didn't have that in the scripture, that would sound like heretical to say something like that, we're God's home too. But that's what he's saying. He's being built up into a dwelling, a permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit. So no wonder Paul says to the Ephesians when he says you're a temple of God, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit. You take the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. He's there when you're seeing whatever you're seeing. He's there when you're thinking whatever you're thinking. He's right there. So Paul says, glorify him in your body and your spirit. But here's something else to think of as far as our specific place in God's kingdom. We're different stones, right? He takes all kinds of different people, all kinds of different stones. And in verse 21, he fits us together. We're fitted together in him. And in verse 22, we're built together. He's able to take all these funky different stones and the motley crew of people and put them together and actually cause them to fit together, actually bring unity and actually bring a spiritual house out of all that, actually accomplish his purposes through us as he fits us together. So our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine about him is given us by the apostles and prophets. We're built up by the Holy Spirit. And as we look to the cornerstone, again, you have to line up with the cornerstone. As we together have our eyes on the cornerstone, we align ourselves with him. And all these different stones are being conformed to his image. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, while at the same time, we retain our individual identities. We don't stop being who we are. We don't lose our personality. We're being conformed to the image of Christ as a firstborn among many brethren, but we retain our own individual personhood, our own identity, and he's fitting us together and building something bigger than any of us, bigger than all of us. And while as individuals, we play a vital role in that. We play an important role in that. And I got a question to ask. In the tabernacle, the big tent where God met with Israel, and they started in their traveling, and they had it all the way through David's kingdom. In Exodus 40, when it was finished, the Bible says that the glory of God filled the temple with light the tabernacle, with light so bright that the priests couldn't even go in there to minister anymore. The glory of the Lord so filled that you couldn't even look straight at it. And then later on, when Solomon built the temple, the same thing happened. The glory of the Lord filled it to the point when nobody could even go in there to minister. Well, the question is this then. How do we see the glory of God? If we're the temple of God, how do we see the glory of God in you or in me? You're not glowing. Maybe glowing, but not like that. I'm certainly not glowing. How do we see the glory of God in us? Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he likened the Spirit's work to the wind. He said the wind blows wherever it will, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going to. You see the effects of it. And so it is with us. The Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects. As you're just walking with God and trying to be faithful to what he gives you, and he brings appointments into your life and opportunities, and you meet people and you interact with people and so forth, the glory of God is being put on display because God's using us. He's using you in other people's life. He's not so much interested in shining a great bright light right now. He's interested in the salvation of souls, building up this temple of his with living stones. And that's what he wants to use us to do, is build his temple with living stones. Jesus said, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And again, once God has made you a stone and decided to use you, you are vital at that point. You're crucial. We'll see, God willing, we'll get to chapter 4. Every single one of us has an important role to play in the body of Christ. And we can deprive one another when we're not operating, when we're not using our gifts to minister to one another. Every single one of us is crucial to the building of the kingdom of God. You know, yesterday in Tehachapi, this guy Eugene, this evangelist, he was talking to some of the people, elders in the church and all, and he was just pointing out, he was saying, this is your home, this is your culture, very similar to the Gospel for Asia idea of raising up native missionaries who don't have to learn the culture and the language and bring all this American baggage over. You can raise up people right where they're at. And that's the idea he was conveying. He said, you'll be able to minister to people right here in Tehachapi in a way that I wouldn't be able to. You can reach people in ways that I can't. And God, by his Spirit, will use you. Well, that's even carries through on an individual basis. There's people that God brings your way, and you're the person, you're the man or woman for the hour. You're the one he's going to use to reach those people. It gets that specific. We used to tell the kids in the children's ministry, a lot of people may look like you. There's billions of people in the world, many more billions who've lived and died. But you're the only you God's ever going to make. He's not going to make another you. You're the only you there's ever going to be. And he has a purpose and a plan and a ministry for you. You're a living stone, and he's using you to bring other people to become living stones. We all have a role to play. Some water, some plant. God gives the increase. All kinds of ways, but it's working together, building up his temple. I'll close with two stories about how important everyone is, and everybody has something to do. And you look out and you see, like, the need looks so great, and we're so small. There was a story. I think it was in one of the chicken soup books. But there's this boy. This man's out on the beach, and he sees this kid, and there's like thousands and thousands of starfish up on the rocks, and they're just up there, and the tide's gone down, and they're just up there, and he sees this little boy, and he's grabbing a starfish, and then he'll grab them and throw it back in the water, and then he'll go grab another one and the man says, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm saving these starfish. They need to get back in the water." And the man says, "Do you see how many thousands of starfish there are? There are thousands of starfish. Do you really think you can make a difference?" And the little boy grabs one of the starfish and throws it in the water. He says, "I made a difference for that one." Yeah. You put the little boy together, and you put the starfish together. We can make a difference for the one in front of us. And it's an important difference. It could be the difference between heaven and hell for somebody just by sharing Christ with somebody. It's very, very important. And then another story I'll tell you that reminds me that there's something for everybody to do. This guy was a pastor. His name was Bracy Ball, and I think he's from California. And he was talking about in their church, when people come up to him and would tell him, "What can I do? There's nothing I can really do. I can't see myself really doing anything." He said, let me tell you about a person in our church. They had a guy in their church. This was years ago, but he was a quadriplegic. He was completely paralyzed and couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs. But he had a godly wife. So what can I possibly do? Well, what she would do was she would lay him down, and she would get a glass coffee table and set it over him, and she would take the church's prayer requests and lay them face down on the coffee table, and he would lay there and pray, and he would pray through the church prayer requests. And then she would come back later and change them out. And this guy had a tremendous prayer ministry. Imagine what he's going to find out when he gets to heaven, just how much he could do, unable to move his arms and his legs. The Bracy Ball just says, "Look, please don't tell me that you can't do something for God. I know a quadriplegic who has a prayer ministry. We can all do something for God." So you have a home in Jesus. It's a permanent home, and we want to share that with people. I really just want to encourage you again, be looking for opportunities we have in everyday life, but also let's all get involved and let's just see what God will do with this outreach. Keep it in prayer and find our place in it and just go for it. See what he'll do. So what do we tell people when they do come? There's people, like I say, there's a lot of addiction. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of depression. Let's face it, there's physically homeless people, but there are probably a lot more spiritually certainly a lot more spiritually homeless people who need a home. What if Toad came, happened to show up? He'd be in his 40s now. And like I say, the first thing I would do is find out what his real name is and apologize to him, so I'm never going to call you Toad again. But I would say, you know, the last time I saw you, I sort of regretted sending you off because I wanted you to have a real home. And I can tell you what, you have a home if you want it. You come to Christ, receive the free gift of eternal life that he offers, and you'll find you're wanted. You're wanted, you're loved, you have a home, a place, you have a family, and you have a future. You have a purpose for your life. What you do matters. The littlest things you do. Jesus says in Matthew 24:25 that giving a cup of cold water has an eternal significance. The things we do matter. What you do matters eternally. I would share that with him. And whoever God's bring, we could share those same things. We could tell them, look, we all in this world are alienated from God. And Christ came to end that alienation, to end that spiritual homelessness, to give us a home and a family and a future and a hope. And, you know, it doesn't have to be our little family. But by the way, we do have a wonderful little church family. We have room for you. We got plenty of empty seats. Love to have you. Love to have you come and join us. Thank you, Suzanne. Get you up here. I mean, get you up here in clothes, because I wish I had half your passion, I'll tell you. Well, Father, we just want to bring these things right here before you. As our worship team comes and closes us, Lord, I thank you that you've given us a home and a family, that you love us, you want us, you care about us, and you have important things. You have things for us to do that are important, eternally important. Help us to see those things, to do those things. Lord, if anybody here is sitting here now and says, you know, I feel that way. I don't know that I'm part of God's family. I feel spiritually homeless. I'm one of those ones who I've looked to lust. I've hated. I've sinned. And I see your word says, you're so holy, those things would keep me out of heaven. But now I'm also hearing that you don't want me to go to hell. You didn't send your son to send me to hell. You sent him to save me. Lord, I want an eternal home and an eternal family. If that's you, ask him to save you. Ask him, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to be in your home. I want to be in your family. Forgive me for my sins. Lord Jesus, save me. And trust him to do it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then tell us about it. Tell me about it. And we'll baptize you. We'll set up your baptism and you can profess it before people. But you ask Jesus to save you. You trust him to do it. He'll make you a member of his family. And it's a forever family. It's a home that can't go away. From everlasting to everlasting, your home has been here forever and ever and will continue to be. So, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that hasn't come to that place, you would bring them to that place. And, Lord, I pray that us as a church, the people we interact with this week, we would have our eyes open and we would share this simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners. We're sinners. If we place our trust in him, he'll save us. And Lord, we lift up this outreach to you and ask you to help us to organize everything that needs to be, that you would cause things to come together. You would bring the people that you would want to help us. And Lord, you would just do a wonderful work out here in the East Mountains. And you would be adding living stones. You would bring people to a spiritual home. Lord, we just give this to you and ask you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I am redeemed.